sound. Boy, that was a brilliant advertisement, but he's not a salesman because he didn't tell you where you could get it. So he's got a pure heart. You could tell them where they could. I think anytime you'd want any of those books, the Grace Book Shack probably would be the best price on those. And you can pray for me. I'm now writing a commentary on Ephesians that'll be the next level up from that one. And I think, Matt, there are 55 overviews in there. And six appendices and photographs. That doesn't have any photographs, but this next one will even have photographs in it. In what many would consider to be equal to, in importance, the book of Romans and all of the Pauline letters. For those that like to read a lot, read Romans. For those that like the abbreviated version, read Ephesians along the way, but you can pray for that. Well, I got bogged down a little, but sort of really on purpose. I think we're all on the same wavelength. I think we know what we're at least looking at and talking about. And as I mentioned to one gentleman who, my friend back here, I spent a lot of time on number one. If you're extrapolating, if he spends this much time on the next eight, we'll be here till Jesus comes. We won't. But the reason I spent so much time on number one is that is the most critical step to understanding why there are at least two major versions of historical premillennialism, three major versions of amillennialism, and at least two major versions of postmillennialism. It is not because they know what to believe. It is they just know that they don't believe futuristic premillennialism because it doesn't square with what they were told their theology ought to be, and therefore they conclude you can't be consistent in interpreting the text because it leads to that, as I tried to demonstrate. Well, with all of that in mind, let's purpose together at this point. You can pray for me that we will complete in the next hour or so all eight of the next that'll complete nine, and give me 10 minutes to do an overview of preterism. If we don't get that extra 10 minutes, we'll do that first before we look at pre-tribulationism. And as long as we're done by 3, is that, I think it's our drop-dead date, we'll be there. Point number one was a consistent hermeneutic, or what was the little phrase consistent hermeneuticalism. Paul can invent words, I can invent words too. It's not too poetic, but it makes its point. My second point would be exegetical integrity. Hermeneutical consistency, now exegetical integrity, and that's what your notes should basically say. And I really feel like that I don't need to say anything because your pastor's written a wonderful book. Have you distributed that far and wide in your congregation on Revelation 20? Did you know he wrote a book? You got a copy of it?
I do.
You ought to bring it out sometime and we'll show it to them so they don't think I'm lying about it. He didn't tell you where you could get my books, and I didn't tell you where you could get his books. Same place, Grace Book Shack, and he can give you you can either do it on the web or you can order them by telephone. Exegetical integrity, and I really want to make the point with an illustration, and it is in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. The question is often asked by those who haven't studied the scriptures, why do we believe the kingdom is 1,000 years in length? Where does it say that in the Bible? And there are others who would ask, how many occasions does it talk about 1,000 years? And the answer to the question is, it tells us in Revelation chapter 20. And it's a passage that I'm sure you're familiar with. And six times in the first seven verses does it talk about 1,000 years. Now, that would be pretty clear, wouldn't it? And frequent enough in one text, you'd think the author was making a point. Now, I will be the first to admit, to be honest with the text, there's no other text in the Bible that is explicitly clear on 1,000 years in either the Old or the New. But how many times does God have to say it, or in how many texts does he have to say it to make it true? And I stumped him, and that's an easy question. Once. Because everything God says is true, and everything he says is for a purpose. But six times in seven verses. Our historical premillennial friends, some of them believe this text involves a literal 1,000 years like we do, although they've denied that Revelation 4 to 19 is yet future. They've looked at it historically. There are others that believe the 1,000 years is used figuratively of just some large amount of time, and we just don't know how long it is. As would our postmillennial and amillennial friends. So the question is, does 1,000 years mean 1,000 years, or does 1,000 years mean something else? So let's look at it. And I'll just tell you a couple facts, and I'll let you draw the conclusion, okay? Because I've drawn all the conclusions for you up to now. And that's not being a good teacher. If what you're teaching is true, if you're doing it effectively, it ought to be done in such a way that the students come to that conclusion, not the teacher trying to jam it down their throat, unless they refuse to accept the truth, and then you jam, jam, jam. But let me just give you, let me point out the usages, and then let me give you a couple of facts, and you can draw your own conclusion. You come to Revelation chapter 20, and in verse 2, it talks about Satan being bound for 1,000 years. In verse 3, for the second appearance, it talks about Satan's deception of the nations, and he would do that until the 1,000 years are completed. At the end of verse 4, it talks about resurrection, and those that are resurrected came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Fourth appearance is in verse 5, 1,000 years. In verse 6, talking about reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. And in verse 7, when the 1,000 years are complete, then Satan's released in the final rebellion, etc., etc., etc. Let me just give you a couple facts. Fact number one, it's commonly understood as a basic rule of hermeneutics, we're back to point one, that numbers should be accepted at face value. That is conveying a normal mathematical quantity, unless there's some overwhelming reason in the context to lead you in another direction. That's fact number one. And by the way, that would be true whether you're dealing with a historical text in the Old Testament that's telling you how many soldiers or how many horses, as along with the numbers in Revelation. And just to illustrate the point, in Revelation 1, it talks about seven churches, and how many churches were they talking about? Seven, and they name them, and Jesus wrote them letters. Or it talks about 12 tribes and 12 apostles, and how many tribes were there historically? 12, and how many apostles were there? 12. So, point made, as a general rule, number one, it's to be taken in its normal sense. Rule number two. Not only are numbers in general to be taken normally in Revelation, but more particularly when they refer to time. It's one thing to talk about six of this or seven of that or 109 of this, but when they talk about time, there's even more reason to consider them in a normal sense. And the phrase we're looking at is either a or the 1,000 years. So we're now in the context of not only numbers, but numbers referring to time. Still with me? This is a little like watching Emeril Lagasse on the cooking show. You know, in his famous line, this is not rocket science. And this isn't either, unless you're trying to work as hard as you can to get out from embracing what the thing's trying to teach. Number three, and this will help you draw a conclusion, and I'm doing my best not to draw it for you. Never in the Bible, whether it's the Old Testament or New Testament, is the word year, which we've got here, used with a numerical adjective, which we've got here, when it does not refer to the actual period of time that it mathematically represents. Or put another way, nowhere in the Bible is there a number put with a period of time where it wasn't referring to the period of time it was referring to. Let me give you a fourth, and then I'll pick somebody to tell me what conclusion all of your classmates should have come to. The number 1,000, which is the specific number we're dealing with here, is used nowhere else in the Bible in a symbolic sense. Even when one day is like 1,000 years, it's still talking about 1,000 years in its real form. So given those four realities that basically when you look at a number, you accept it at face value unless there's something that really tells you it's being used in a figurative sense. If secondly, when it has to do with numbers referring to time, it's even more important to keep that in mind. Never in the Bible is year used with a numerical adjective when it doesn't refer to historical time, and never is 1,000 used in a figurative sense. What conclusion should we draw relating to these six usages of 1,000 years and seven verses in Revelation 20? Anybody want to volunteer? I don't want to embarrass anybody or put you on the spot. If it was Friday, I'd put you on the spot, but Saturday you're supposed to be relaxing. What conclusion would you draw? You think it refers to 1,000 years. That's a conclusion I'd draw. But thanks for affirming me in the conclusion I drew a long time ago, but I wanted you to draw it. And come back to the point I'm making, which this is the grandest illustration. And that is we have exegetical integrity because we've let the text speak for itself, and our message has come out of the text rather than reading something in and then taking it out and saying it's biblical. And you understand the difference. And we can you need to get your pastor's book on Revelation 20. It's probably the best treatment of Revelation 20 in an extended, detailed form that I know of. How come they don't know you wrote it? Okay, the simple answer, I didn't tell them. They ought to know about that, because they probably want to read it. But maybe he's planning a big book sale and was going to surprise you with it. So let me run on to point three. Hermeneutical consistency, exegetical integrity. The third is keeping the identities of Israel and the church distinct, as does the Bible. And 3 through 9 will really be a reflection of hopefully a precise and consistent application of 1 and 2. If I have a consistent hermeneutic and I have exegetical integrity, it should drive everything else that we're going to talk about. So in some senses, 1 and 2 are a little methodologically oriented, and 3 through 9 are a little informationally oriented. But when you bring them all together, do I sound like a lawyer who's trying to draw you or force you to a conclusion? If I don't, that's good because I've disguised it easily, but I really am. The evidence will speak for itself, hopefully in a more forceful, compelling way with each point. Now, why would I bring this up? I mean, why is this such an important point? Well, our amillennialist friends, our postmillennialist friends, and most, not all, but most of our historical premillennial friends believe that Israel and the church are really one. Do you know the name B.B. Warfield? Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield? Matt is shaking his head yes. I expected him to know. Brilliant defender of the faith in the 19th century. Just absolutely brilliant. I own everything he's written. But he messed up on this one thing. And he believes the church started at creation, and Adam and Eve were the first two members. And it was in the form of Israel, and then it was in the form of the church, but it was sort of all one and the same. And they get there different ways, but that's the heart of what they're teaching. So that, have you heard the term replacement theology? Replacement theology simply says that the church replaced Israel by assuming all of the blessings that God promised for the obedience that Israel didn't render, and Israel received all of the wrath that God promised, and the church won't, for all of their disobedience. It's also called supersessionism, just to woo and wow you with another. If you can forget all that stuff, Israel is Israel and the church is the church. And let me make my point with some evidence. If there's ever a place that we ought to go to and find what they're saying is true, because it's immediately after the time of Christ's crucifixion and resurrection, it would be the book of Acts. That's the point of departure of the day of Pentecost. And if we went to the book of Acts, we would find that the word for church, ekklesia, is used 19 times. So we've got an abundance of evidence. And the word Israel is used 20 times. So there's an abundance of evidence. However, if you looked at the context of those 39 occasions, you'd discover that ekklesia or church refers to those believing at Pentecost and beyond. And Israel refers to the nation, either historically or ethnically, but not spiritually, without exception. Take it a step further. The church is never called spiritual Israel, which is what our amillennial, postmillennial friends would say, or New Israel in the New Testament. And the converse, never in the Old Testament is Israel called the church. Now you might ask, where did they come up with this? And the answer is the same. They've got a predisposed conclusion. And the only way they can get to that conclusion is to do that. And so they do it. And I don't want to bog us down. Let me just give you one other piece of evidence. Any one of these, in my judgment, is enough to sink the thesis that Israel became the church. But you start putting it together, and it's a really heavy-duty, heavyweight battleship, 16-inch guns that'll just destroy. Go to the book of Revelation mentally. And church, or ekklesia, same word, is used 18 times in the first three chapters. 18 times. It's used 19 times in the book of Revelation. So you who are PhD in mathematics, if it's used 18 times from 1 to 3, if it's used 19 times totally in 22 chapters, how many times is it found from chapter 4 to chapter 22? Once. And you got to ask yourself the question, if it shows up 18 times in the first three chapters, why is it so absent in the remaining chapters, regardless of what your eschatological conclusion is? And the answer is because after chapter 3, you're in the tribulation and the church has been raptured. And that's the only satisfying answer for that. And this afternoon, when we talk about pre-tribulationism, I'm going to talk a little more about that. I don't want to get bogged down. Anyways, the identities of Israel and the church are kept well-defined and distinct as the Bible keeps them with futuristic premillennialism. Any of the other options skew them, merge them, distort them in a way that the Bible does not teach them. And that's critically important because of this. And we're going to come to it. God made some enormous promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to David, to the nation of Israel about a future, about their relationship with Messiah, about a kingdom, about world dominance, about a world capital, and on you go. And the question has got to be asked, have those promises been fulfilled? And I think everybody, regardless of their eschatological position, would say no. Historic premillennialists, postmillennialists, and amillennialists say they'll never be fulfilled for Israel. We say they will be fulfilled with Israel because the church is not Israel and Israel is not the church. And we'll come back and build on that a little later. Let me quickly go to number four. Number four is this. And that is, in light of the promises God made to the nation of Israel, the preservation of Israel as a race of people and as a nation to this very hour is central to futuristic premillennialism and has little or nothing to do with the other three eschatological options. Now, let me explain why that's so amazing. We know it's true because of the world we live in, but it's amazing how that has occurred literally throughout all of history, and particularly from the time of Mordecai and Esther until the very hour in which we live. You may or may not know that the Jews are the most persecuted ethnic group in all of history. There have been more attempts over a longer period of time to exterminate them, not to reduce their impact, but to exterminate them than any ethnic group in all of world history. And yet, today they're stronger, more numerous than they've been in recent history, and certainly the centerpiece of most week's news. And how did that happen? How did that happen? And why did it happen? Answer of how did it happen, God's sovereign hand was upon them and wouldn't allow them to be exterminated. Why did it happen is that there are numerous promises. I'm only going to mention some text. I'll let you take some time to read them. And I'm confident when you read the text, you won't say I abused the context. So if you'll trust me for the sake of time, you can read them. The clearest is Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 15 to 28. Now, you know that is that goofy dry bone deal in the stupid song, which has nothing to do with the Bible text. But it is talking about something that is dead that becomes alive, and it's talking about the nation of Israel, and it's talking about the day that Messiah will reign over them. That's a key text. I mean, you can, that's a five-star text on the point. Now, let me take you to two texts. I want to take you and read because these are critical, and most people, I'm amazed at how many of my historic premillennial, postmillennial, and amillennial friends have never read these texts, and how many of my futuristic premillennial friends have never read these texts, for as critical as they are. I suspect it's because they're buried in the middle of Jeremiah, and they've never read all 52 chapters of Jeremiah, because it's a lot to read. So let me enlighten you. I won't ask for a show of hands how many of you have ever read those. As a result of the next 5 minutes, you all have read them. You're way ahead of most scholars. So let's go to Jeremiah. And I'll let you draw the conclusion. Again, I have a tendency, my wife says, to draw the conclusion when I ought to let her. And I think that carries over into my teaching. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 35. Let me just read it for you. Not that hard to interpret. God is speaking. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order, that is the fixed order he's just talked about the moon and the stars for light, departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. If the heavens above, verse 37, can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done. That is, all of their disobedience. Now, having read that, would you conclude, A, God has already abandoned Israel, B, God is in the process of abandoning Israel, C, God will never abandon Israel? How many A's have we got? None. How many B's have we got? How many C's have we got? The old adage in the Navy was, when in doubt, choose Charlie. So, C... Could it be any clearer? The world would have to go out of existence which means Israel would go out of existence, not because God abandoned them, but because the sun didn't rise. I don't find any caveats, any exceptions. I don't find any figurative language pointing to reality there, do you? It is just absolute straightforward prose in a context that would lead you to that conclusion. Now, for those that like it to be said twice instead of once, look at Jeremiah 33, 19 to 26. This is so good. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. So again, we're looking directly at God speaking. I'm sorry, Jeremiah 33, picking it up at verse 19. Sorry about that. One of my fallacies is I go too fast. And students in my early days of teaching in the 70s who were into alliteration nicknamed me Machine Gun Mayhew because I could rattle off more verses faster than they could ever hope to write down or digest. Verse 20, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night, so that day and night will not be at their appointed times. That is, if you can so disobey the covenant I've made with you that I, God, disrupt the day and the night, then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant, that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and with a Levitical priest, my minister. As the host of heaven cannot be counted, that is the stars, and the sand of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister. Da-da-da-da-da-da. What conclusion would you come to based on what we just read? God will not abandon Israel, period, end of report, no matter how disobedient they are. Doesn't mean he won't judge them, but he will return to them. It is, to sum it up, God's love for and certainty of his promises are guaranteed by the certainty of the laws of creation by comparison. Or put another way, as the laws of creation are certain, so are the promises of God to Israel certain, without exception. And therefore, it is important for us to understand that Israel has been preserved by God through more attempts at annihilation than any other ethnic group, because God has a future in which he will fulfill the promises that he made to his people. Simple as that. That one thing alone would destroy amillennialism, postmillennialism, and most historical premillennialism. But I would rush on to point number five. And this could really get complicated, so I'll try to make it. And not complicated because you're not bright people to understand it. It's just there's so much data. This could be a 1,000-page book, and each of these could be a 100-page chapter if we put all the data on the table. It's not that it's isolated data. This says, number five, and it builds on what I just said, that the promises God made to Abraham and the promises that God made to David, to Abraham did he promise redemption, he promised a possession and a land and a people, and it is unconditional. And to David, he promised a nation and a throne and a future heir. And they are unconditional. And by unconditional, they not only are explicitly called unconditional, but if you understand what the word unconditional means, there is nothing, including God changing his mind, which he won't and can't. That's one of the things God can't do. Boy, now I'm glad you asked that question, because I was just going to answer it. Because it would contradict his character. There are things that God can't do, and they're all bound up in those things that would contradict his character. And one element of his character is he's a God of truth. And if he makes a promise, he's not going to say, Oops, I take it back. Good question. Good question. You can, let me just give you the text. If you look at Genesis 17:7 and 17:8, you'll see an everlasting unconditional promise to Abraham among many texts. If you look at Psalm 105, verses 8 to 15, you'll find the same thing. With regard to David, the Davidic covenant in the main is in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And Davidic, the Noahic covenant was made to who? Noah. And the Davidic covenant was made to David, and the Abrahamic covenant was made to Abraham. If you look in 2 Samuel 23:5, it's called an everlasting covenant. If you look at 2 Chronicles 21:7, it's portrayed as an unconditional, eternal covenant. And so, with that, just those few things in mind, we simply draw this conclusion. If God is a God of truth, and he can't lie, and he can't contradict his character, and therefore he can't take back his promises, then promises that he made without condition to Abraham and to David must be fulfilled regardless of how Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, or any subsequent family of the Jews, or David, and any subsequent ruler failed God. And I would add quickly, God judged those people who disobeyed. He did not sort of sweep the unrighteousness under the rug. He judged them. But it did not undo, take away, or deny the promises that God made to Israel. Or put another way, what we saw earlier with the distinction between church and Israel, because of Israel's disobedience, the church, obedient, which is no more obedient than Israel was, by the way, didn't inherit the blessings, which we're going to look at in a second, from God. Now, with that in mind, let's go to a sixth. And it's bound up, and it flows out of everything we've been saying. Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28 is one of the 10 most important chapters in the Old Testament. It's equal to Isaiah 53, the great chapter on the suffering servant. And in Deuteronomy 28, in all, I believe there's 68 verses there, God, in 14 verses, promises blessing for obedience and cursing or chastising for disobedience. And when Israel obeyed, God fulfilled his promise and blessed them materially in the land. And when they disobeyed, God fulfilled his promise to the point that they were removed from the land and taken to Babylon. They were the southern tribes. The northern 10 tribes in 722 BC were removed and taken to Assyria. And after 70 AD, the Jews were dispersed all over the world and have never really, in a redemptive sense, returned. Although historically, we could point to 1948 and the very things that are occurring, that the Jews as a group of people still exist, and they've amazingly been returned to the very land that God gave Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in spite of all of the false allegations that Arabs in general and Palestinians in particular falsely lie about. It's an amazing thing. But here's the point. To save time, I won't name all of my friends. All of my friends who disagree with me prophetically would believe that the blessings in Deuteronomy 28 have been assumed by the church because all of the curses have been applied to the nation of Israel. And the truth of the matter is, if you read Deuteronomy 28 and then you follow that through with the rest of the Old Testament, Israel experienced both the blessings and the curses, and today are still experiencing the curses. And the blessings are yet to come as God fulfills his covenant promise to Abraham and to David, to the Jews as a race and a nation that's been kept separate from the church, which is what we would be expecting with hermeneutical consistency and exegetical integrity if we're honest with the promises in the Old Testament. So as you can see the case, I told you it'd be a little like a lawyer. Just one builds on the other, and one complements another. We've got three more to go, and they're really important, and that probably will take us pretty much close to lunchtime, and then we've taken in just a huge amount. We've said so far that hermeneutical consistency, I think we killed that one with almost a whole hour. Exegetical integrity, illustrated it with Revelation 20, which is the key text, either for us to prove or others to disprove. We've suggested that Israel and the church have separate identities. We've suggested that the Jews as a race and Israel as a nation has been preserved, that the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants in their unconditional features have yet to be fulfilled, and that the blessings and the curses in Deuteronomy 28 were never intended for the church. Never in whole or in part have they been inherited by the church whatsoever. Now, let me give you a point that most people don't think about, but it's really, really important. And it distinguishes futuristic premillennialism from the other schools. In all of the other schools of thought, in sequence of events, Christ reigns, and then he comes. Now, we know he's going to come because we, seems like days ago, just a couple hours ago, we read a ton of text that says he's going to come. And I know this sounds pedantic, but hang with me. This is really important. In all the other schemes, it says he reigns and then he comes. Now, let's pretend we don't know a thing about eschatology or final things, and somebody walks in and says this is the way it's going to be. Okay, let's put it up. Overhead, blackboard, whiteboard, PowerPoint presentation, any way you want to put it up. Just because somebody says that's the way it's going to happen, including me, doesn't necessarily prove it. It's only accepted by us when it's determined by the authority of the Word of God, right? So we ask ourselves, does futuristic premillennialism agree with that? And I'm happy to announce it doesn't. Which still doesn't prove it. It just says futuristic premillennialism stands out here all by itself because it says Christ will come and then he'll reign, just the opposite. And they can't both be true. We can't conclude there's a little bit of truth in it all and one day it'll all sort of, they're just diametrically opposed. So let's go to the scriptures. And again, for the sake of time, let me just tell you the text. And I'll tell you what they say, and you can conclude for yourself. If you looked in Daniel chapter 2, verses 34 to 35 and 44 to 45, 34 to 35 is the dream, 44 to 45 is the interpretation. Christ comes, and then he reigns. In Zechariah chapter 14, verse 5, he comes. Verse 9, he reigns. In the Olivet Discourse, so we've gone from Daniel to Zechariah to Jesus in Matthew. In chapter 24, boy, here I go. I'll earn my nickname. 27, 30, 37, 39, 42, and 44. If you just wrote down 30 and 37 and 39, you'll have enough of them. He comes, and in chapter 25, the discourse is chapter 24 and 25. In chapter 25 and verse 31, he then reigns. And in the book of Revelation, and the only reason I'm going through all this is to say this is consistent throughout the scripture. It's consistent in the Old and the new. It's taught in the major prophets, the minor prophets. It was taught by Christ. It's in the Gospels, and it's in the book of Revelation. In chapter 19, verse 11, he comes. And in chapter 20 and verse 4, he reigns. So if I had a PowerPoint presentation, I could say amillennialists and postmillennialists say that he reigns and then he comes. And a little picture over here that says futuristic premillennialist says that he comes and then he reigns. And then I could put underneath that what Daniel says, what Zechariah says, what Matthew says, and what Revelation says, and let you draw the conclusion who's right. Those who say that he reigns and then comes, or those who say that he comes and then reigns? I'm putting you to sleep, I can tell. It's those who say that he comes and then reigns, and there's only one school of thought that says that, futuristic premillennialism. So we would conclude, I think, that futuristic premillennialism is biblical in that point, and the others are unbiblical. Now, I do need to say this. Tim LaHaye didn't teach me all this stuff. And that's because if he had, I wouldn't have been smart enough to understand it. So I'm sure he knew it, but wasn't trying to overload me. We are covering an amazing amount of scripture, basically all 1,189 chapters that I'm trying to pull what I believe are the most obvious, the most compelling, in a positive way, most undermining in a sense of proving the others not in harmony with the scripture that you were fine. Or if I were a lawyer or if I were in a debate, I believe these are the weightiest, most compelling, in a very positive sense, of why futuristic premillennialism best describes what the Bible's teaching, and that the others are misdirecting us or detouring us unintentionally, for the most part, away from the truth, if that makes sense. Let me give you number 8. And again, this might seem minor, but it's an important point. And it's a little in kind like point 7. If I were to ask the question, when Jesus comes, this is a trick question, by the way, so I wouldn't jump on the answer real quick. When Jesus comes, are unbelievers taken out of the world and unbelievers taken out and believers left? Or are believers taken out and unbelievers left? That's a strategically important question. And the answer is, sort of building on a question to answer a question, which is a good way to get good precedent with Jesus, is yes. I can show you text where believers are taken out from among unbelievers. And I can show you text where unbelievers are taken out from among believers. So how do we explain that? The scripture writers got confused, and we have an errant Bible. Well, I don't think any of us would buy that. So we'll put that on. That can't be true. That can't explain it. Could it be that it's talking about two separate events? And in one event, believers are taken out from among unbelievers. And in another event, unbelievers are taken out from among believers. Well, that sounds logical, but logic doesn't prove it. It only then says, let's go to the evidence and see if it either proves it wrong or proves it right. And if we go to the evidence, we will discover this, that there are two distinct events. There's an event in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which we normally call the rapture, and I'll destroy the argument that the Bible never uses the word rapture, therefore it can't be biblical, which is sheer folly and ignorant. And that's exactly what happens in 1 Thessalonians 4, regardless of what your eschatological scheme is. Believers are taken out of the world, and unbelievers are left. On the other hand, I can take you to at least two major texts in the book of Matthew, with our Lord teaching in both, in which unbelievers are taken out from among believers. And they would be twice in Matthew 13, the chapter on the parables, that when the, remember the wheat and the tares? And Jesus said, leave the tares among the wheat, because you guys aren't smart enough to know the difference. But when the reapers come, they will. And they'll take the tares out and leave the wheat in the field. And the tares are the unbelievers, the wheat are believers. At the end of the chapter, he has a parable about fish and the dragnet. It's the parable of the dragnet. And the fishermen drag, and they got all these fish. Some of them are good, some of them are bad. And the bad ones are taken out from among the good ones, and the good ones are left. And we talked about the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25, the sheep-goat nation judgment. And the goats are removed from the sheep who are allowed to remain. And in all three of those texts, I believe talking about the same point in time, the unbelievers are taken out from among the believers remain, and the unbelievers are sent into outer darkness. So the Bible does support the model that there is an event where believers are taken out from among unbelievers, the unbelievers left on earth, the believers taken to heaven, and there's a separate event in which unbelievers are taken out and believers are left on earth. And would you believe it? That's exactly what futuristic premillennialism teaches and believes. Not because we thought it'd be a good way to go and somehow got to the scripture writers, but rather because we went to the scripture and made what we've just seen as an observation a part of what we were describing. And it is the rapture of the church where believers are taken out. And the beginning of Daniel's 70th week, or the tribulation period, is initially inhabited only by unbelievers. Maybe you've never thought about that before. Some are converted during that time, and that's why there's believers at the end of it. You come to the end of it, and the unbelievers are separated from the believers, and the unbelievers are taken out. And for a while, only believers inhabit the millennium. And maybe some of you haven't thought about that. And the question becomes, if that's true, then who are these jokers at the end that are in league with Satan? And the answer is the offspring of the believers who initially inhabited the millennium, who, like since Adam and Eve, had babies, and babies were born in sin, and they weren't redeemed during the millennium and sided with Satan rather than Christ. None of the other three positions would posit what we've just posited. That wouldn't be a part of their thinking. They would try to dance around it or try to explain it away, but they wouldn't fit it in to their eschatological framework. Let me go to number 9, and I save the best for last. And that is the specific promises in the Old Testament, which are numerous, and we'll just look at a couple, that promises Israel a blessed future, Messiah as their king, that they would be the center of the world, that Jerusalem would be the capital of the world, that they would inhabit all of the land that God gave Abraham. And it just goes on and on from there in terms of mega blessedness, which everybody would agree Israel has never experienced to this very hour, if they think about it and if they think about what the Bible teaches. And futuristic premillennialism would expect that. None of the other positions would really expect that at all. So we'll just look at some of the absolute clearest. And I mentioned one already. This time we'll turn to it. And that's in Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37. And we ought to... Just a couple places I'll point to, but it would be good sometime just to sit down and read Ezekiel 37 as an entire chapter. After the prophecy of the dry bones in the valley, if everybody was confused between verses 1 to 10, God interprets it in verse 11, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel." And Israel as a nation, as an ethnic group, is resurrected. They're brought into the land of Israel. Verse 14, "I will put my spirit within you. You will come to life. I will place you on your own land. And then you'll know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it." And if you let your eye skip down to verse 21, "Behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they've gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land. One king will be king for all of them. They'll no longer be two nations. They'll no longer be divided into two kingdoms." End of verse 23, "They will be my people. I will be their God. My servant David," which would be a name for the Lord Jesus Christ, "as son of David, will be king over them. They'll all have one shepherd. They'll walk in my ordinances, keep my statutes, and observe them. They'll live on the land that I gave to Jacob, my servant, in which your fathers lived. And they'll live on it, they and their sons' sons forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. And I will make a covenant of peace. It'll be an everlasting covenant. I'll place them and multiply them, set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also shall be with them. I will be their God. They'll be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel, and my sanctuary is in their midst forever." Boy, it just couldn't be any clearer. If God can lie, which he can't, then he could have just been fooling to start with, or he could have made the promise and then decided he didn't like it and take it back. However, none of that's true, and it means exactly what it says as an expectation for the nation of Israel. Now look at Joel for just a minute, the end of Joel, chapter 3, verses 18 to 21. After talking about the fearsome day of the Lord, which is the theme of Joel, it says as in the last four verses, "It will come about in that day," that is the day that they're back in the land, "that the mountains will drip with sweet wine." Now, this is figurative language talking about superabundance. "The hills will flow with milk. The brooks of Judah will flow with water." Verse 19, "Egypt will become a waste, Edom a desolate wilderness because of the violence they've done to the sons of Judah." Verse 20, "Judah will be inhabited forever and Jerusalem for all generations." That's pretty clear. Amos chapter 9, Hosea, Joel, Amos. So we go to the next book and we go to the last chapter, chapter 9, verses 11 to 15. "In that day," again pointing to the millennium, "I'll raise up the fallen booth or house of David. I'll raise up its ruins. I'll rebuild it as in the days of old," which would picture the days of Solomon. Verse 13, "Behold, the days are coming when the plowman will overtake the reaper." It's the picture of the harvest being so full and it takes so long to bring it in that it's time to plow the field before they've reaped it again. Verse 14, "I'll restore the captivity. They'll rebuild the ruined cities." Verse 15, and this is critical, "They will not again be rooted out of their land." Some would say when they came back in the days of Ezra, in the days of Nehemiah, that fulfilled all the promises. Okay, let's try that out. That's the hypothesis. And they'll never be rooted out again. Has Israel been, the Jews, been rooted out of Israel since the days of Ezra and Nehemiah? You betcha. They sure have. And history has abundant evidence. Have they come back as a people who truly worship God? Not yet. They've in the land as a people, but basically a people that reject Messiah. And this promise has yet to be fulfilled, and therefore it's yet future. Just one more. Zechariah 14, which is unbelievably definitive. Chapter 14 of Zechariah, next to the last book in the Old Testament, begins in verse 1, "Behold, a day is coming." And then it begins to describe that day. And it says in verse 9 that in that day the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day the Lord will be the only one and his name the only one. All of the land will be changed into a plain. And if you've ever been to Israel, other than on the coast, there's nothing that's flat. It's either going up or it's going down. Verse 11, the people will live in it, talking about Jerusalem, and there will be no more curse. And it's referring back to Deuteronomy 28, the curses that God made. Jerusalem will dwell in security. And it just keeps on talking about what that day will look like. Verse 16, that it'll come about that any who are left of all of the nations that went against Israel will go up from year to year to worship the king. That bothers a lot of people. The answer to the question, what does that mean? We know at the end of the tribulation, when Christ comes and he separates out believers from unbelievers, that only believers are left. And there will be believers in all nations. And these are the people who will come up and worship, the believers that are left, who are not Jews. These would be Gentile nations. And they'll go up to Jerusalem to worship and so on and so forth. Abundantly clear that there is a promised, glorious restoration yet in the future of the nation of Israel. And I, again, would tell you that amillennialism doesn't promote that. Postmillennialism doesn't promote that. Historical premillennialism, depending on who you talk about, may or may not promote that. But those that promote it would commingle the church and Israel. There would be no difference between the church and Israel. We saw earlier, the Bible always makes the distinction there. And the only model that would say that this is a part of it is futuristic premillennialism. So it is for those nine reasons, and I think fairly compelling, that yours truly, who can never get the picture straight, believes that what's on that little piece of plastic, which you know have a little handout, is what the Bible describes as the last day events, or the eschatology, as promised by God in both the Old and the New Testament, consistent with itself. It's not that the New Testament contradicts or abrogates anything in the Old, and it's not that the Old promises something that the New doesn't deliver. And it's bound up in that one picture. And I believe that nine of the strongest, if not the nine strongest, most compelling reasons to suggest that that best conforms with what the Scripture teaches are those that I've taken two sessions to do when I was only asked to take one session to do. But thanks for putting up with all of that. Now, I did see one hand. We've got 7 minutes. I always pray we have no time left over, and then I don't have to answer any questions. And I do want to answer questions. And I do realize some of you might have come only to hear me talk about preterism. So here's what I think we might do to make the best of what I hope is a good situation. Is if there are a couple questions, we'll take them right now. And at a quarter till, Matt, I think you've got scheduled for the lunch break, and you need a break. We've covered a lot of material. When we come back, I'll take 5 or 10 minutes, and I know you're going to say he can't do this, but I think I can, to just overview the issue with preterism. And the notes you've got, as I said, are really detailed. But what I want to do is show you the roadmap and tell you how it works, and then let you take the journey. and then spend the remainder of our time on pre-tribulationism. And that is why we believe that the rapture of the church occurs before Daniel's 70th week, not in the middle of Daniel's 70th week, not somewhere between the middle and the end, and not at the end. And it won't happen for just some believers and not others, which pretty much takes care of any other alternate view in time of the rapture. And I think we'll end up on time, even though if that's okay, Matt, I think we rearranged the way we got there. But there was a question there and a question there and a question there and that probably and a question there. If we don't get to it, make sure you've written it down on your little card so you don't forget it. We'll go in the order that they got their hand in the air.
I found my verse.
Oh, okay. Answers that question. I love self-answered questions. They're phenomenal. Was there a question here? The gentleman in the white sweater, did you have a question, sir? Nope. Okay. Boy, I like that. The gentleman here, I think, was next.
I do have a question. I've often heard that the promises made to Abraham, David, that you brought out, and to the Levites and so forth, that are consistently presented as being a kingdom established forever. You'll recall the references that you just read in Ezekiel.
No, I'm with you with the question.
Amos, Zechariah, Amos. How is that consistent with a literal 1,000-year reign? The question I'm asked is...
That's a super-duper question.
Prophecy of a 1,000-year reign when it is actually a prophecy of a forever reign.
Okay, that's a super-duper question. And it's a very legitimate question. It's not a smart-aleck kind of question. And if we don't have an answer to it, we got some problems. Given the fact I've suggested there aren't any problems that can't be surmounted, hopefully we conclude, I think I have an answer to that, that I can give to you, and you can go back to your covenantal friends and say, hey, you know, I took a little time to study the scriptures, and here's the answer. You're going to think I'm kidding when I tell you the answer, but let me give you the answer, and then I'll explain the answer. Everlasting or forever in Hebrew doesn't mean eternal without time. It just means for an extended period of time, and the extension of that time is determined by the context. And therefore, when we read about an everlasting anything, it doesn't necessarily mean it's going to go on ad infinitum into eternity future and never end. And the difference is when the scriptures were originally written in the Old Testament, it was in Hebrew, not in English. And we don't have one word that really could describe that concept. And so that's why a forever or everlasting would generally be the translations of those words. But it's all bound up in the nature of the Hebrew word that's then translated into English. And it doesn't mean forever without end. What it does mean is determined by its context, which brings us back to the question you ask, and that is in the covenants that God promised to Abraham and to David and talks about an eternal kingdom, is talking within the context of that millennial kingdom. It will last as long and for great periods of time. If we date Abraham roughly about 2100 BC, then that's been going on for 4,100 years. David, if we date about 1,000 BC, has gone on for about 3,000 years. If we date from the time of Christ to now, it's been going on for about 2,100 years, which would fit well within the concept of the word that's translated from the Hebrew language. So that's the answer to that question. And it's a very honest answer. It's a very legitimate answer. That isn't evading the question.
Well, a quick follow on then when it says...
You've seen too many presidential press conferences.
It means a quick when it says without end, that means the same thing as that came from the same word? Or...
Can you show me the text you've got in mind referring to
I'll find it, right?
The covenant?
kingdom will be without end. When it's speaking of the
now Christ,
that follows the Davidic throne.
Yeah, Christ's kingdom, in its larger sense, and we don't want to make any mistake about this, Christ's kingdom will be in two parts. There will be his millennial kingdom, which is temporal in the sense that in time it had a beginning and an end, and the eternal kingdom, which will have a beginning in time, but it won't end. One of the overviews, if Matt will loan you the only copy of my commentary on 1 and 2 Thessalonians to be had in this church. In one of those overviews, there is a discussion of kingdom concepts used in both the Old and the New Testament. And anytime you hit the word kingdom in either the Old or the New, the first thing you got to ask is, what's the context? Because at times it would appear that kingdoms have an end. At times it would appear the kingdom has no end. At times it appears that it's limited. At other times it appears it's absolutely unlimited. And we've got to develop, as it were, a theology of the kingdom as a whole to then find out where the parts fit in that. But that little overview would be the short version. Like, I think it's no more than 5 pages long, but it sort of broadly covers the waterfront. There is an excellent book. If I were to recommend one book on the kingdom, it is the book by Alva J. McLean on the kingdom. That when it was written was recognized as the finest book ever written by one of our kind of people, somebody who wasn't a liberal theologian, on the kingdom. I'm not sure if it's still in print or not, but I know you can get copies on the web. Do you have a copy of that book in your library? Matt would be glad to show it to you, and if you think it would be helpful. I know he's not going to give it to you, because it's a precious book. And these are great questions, and it takes us to the point, there are things that are absolutely certain. You don't need to know Greek or Hebrew or anything to get them. But there are, in dealing with the text, issues that... no matter what your eschatological position is, you got to deal with and try to sort them out. But again, we want to take the bigger pieces to interpret the smaller pieces, and we want to take the clearer pieces to interpret the less clear. And we want to make sure that we haven't allowed English to define what either the Hebrew or the Greek text meant before we draw conclusions. Give you an example, and I'm going to just go a hair over time. Somebody sent me just before I left to come down here a thing written by, I think he's an amillennialist. You couldn't quite tell from his writings, but he's definitely a covenantalist. And he was proving basically that futuristic premillennialists were morons. That was the thrust of his article. And one of his argumentations was in that Revelation 20 passage, where it talks about 1,000 years, that our claim to fame is we're literalists. And then he takes the knife and twists it and says, if you look at Revelation 20 and look at the word for thousand and look at the word for years and translate it literally, it means thousands of years. Now, if you don't know Greek, you're sort of stuck. And this guy wrote to me and wanted to know, is this true? And... it is true that thousand in that phrase is in a plural form. And if you were going to literally, in a wooden sense, translate it, you probably would translate it thousands years, because they're both, it's an adjective that agrees with its noun, year. But if we were describing someone who was 5 years old, it would be five in a plural form, agreeing with years, which is in a plural form. And we wouldn't say he's 5 years old, which means he could be 10, 15, 20, 25, 30. It's indeterminate. We'd say five, the adjective is plural, because the noun is plural. And in Greek, there is numerical agreement in form, unlike English. So when you come back to 1,000, independent of Revelation 20, all it's saying is the years are plural, and therefore the specific number that describes it will be in a plural form, and 1,000 years is more than 1 year, and therefore it's plural. So if you just know a little bit about the Greek language, it unmasked the ignorance of this guy that wrote the article, who's straining to disprove something, and in this case, by taking a disjointed truth, yep, 1,000 is in a plural form, and drawing a ridiculous conclusion that the Greek grammar wouldn't begin to bear in it. So those are the things we've got to really be careful for, and that's why we train men like Matt at the Master's Seminary. We'd drive most of you nuts if you came to the seminary trying to do good things, but most medical doctors and lawyers who have come to the seminary said our theological training is over the top compared to their medical or legal training in terms of difficulty. And with that, regardless of how many questions are left, I need to turn it back to Matt, and we'll be back at about 1 for a short summary on preterism, spend the rest of the time in pretribulationism. And at 2:30, I will have told you more than I know, and I'll let Matt do the Q&A session.